series about are gone. We've been looking from Scripture that remembering that the rapture occurs and then the world system, among other things, gets judged. One of the things as Christians we're saved from is we're saved from going through the tribulation. I was listening to radio this week and a guy came on who had a gift or who was kind of like positive thinking. And even in the secular realm, secular philosophy will say, which is actually true, you can put up with problems in the present if you go through some hard times because you know that it's going to get better. And that's also true of a Christian. In Philippians, the second chapter, it says that Christ suffered and then was glorified, and that we here on earth should go through anything that we have to suffer for Christ's name, because in the future we will be glorified. But it's also true that we should act toward the world system in such a way that we understand that the world system will get judged. And there's ample material in Scripture that indicates and tells about what this judgment is. And so we're continuing to look at that, remembering as we look at that today, always in the back of our mind is when the earth and the world are judged, we won't be here. We'll be with Christ in our glorified bodies. Now, before we look to the Word, let's look to the God of the Word and communication and frame our minds. Our Father, we do thank you again for your Word, and we sincerely appreciate the folk that gather here together so that we can look into your Word and appreciate the future that you have told us about. We don't know it all, but we know enough to know that we really do appreciate the fact that we won't be here when the earth and the world system are judged, and we thank you for that. Amen. Now, in real quick review, we've gone through, and if you have, I have it here somewhere. If you have the chart on the tribulation, you know that the seals are in the first half of the tribulation. And just in very quick review, the first seal is also the beginning of the tribulation, which means the first seal is the start or the initiation of that seven-year tribulation. The sixth seal, which according to Joel, the second chapter in the 31st verse, occurs just before the second half of the tribulation, means that the six seals cover almost all of the first half of the tribulation. The seventh seal is only a half hour long, which is right before mid-tribulation. Now, we've made great to-do about the fact that the tribulation is a seven-year period, and there's a midpoint. It is at this midpoint we're going to start looking at. Remember, the seals, judgments are in the first half, and the vial and the trump judgments actually go out another 1,000 years. But the vial and the first six trump judgments occur in the second half. Now, the reason we're going to spend a lot of time looking at this mid-tribulation factors is because the whole dynamic changes. In the Bible, the first part of the tribulation is called, in Matthew, the 24th chapter, the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of birth pangs. In the second half of the tribulation, Jesus says, let's turn there to Matthew. We haven't looked at this for a while. Matthew 24, Jesus, the last Old Testament prophet, says that the last half of the tribulation, it is in verse 21, Matthew 24, 21, for there shall be great tribulation. Now, this isn't where we get the title, but one of the titles, we get that over in Revelation 7, 14. One of the titles for the last half of the tribulation is the great, or the tribulation, the great one. But it is great tribulation since such as was not since a beginning of the world. Now, that means if you go back to the book of Genesis and you look at the flood in the seventh chapter, and where all of mankind was killed except for eight people on a big ship, and then you go forward to the drifting of the continents, and you go forward to all the judgments and all the things that occur in the Old Testament, and clear up to the modern times where you have, what was it, Hitler got, killed 6 million Jews, Stalin killed 12 million. They don't tell you about that. Mao Zedong apparently killed 20 to 30 million people. All of those things that have happened in world history, none of which compares to what's going to happen in the last half of the tribulation. Who told me that? What did it just say? Such as was not since a beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. The most concentrated point of God's judgment is going to be in this last half of the tribulation. The last half of the tribulation over in the book of Joel is also called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's, I believe, in Micah 4:5. I think it's also called that. They've translated it a little different. But it's a great and terrible day of the Lord. So here's the point. Right in mid-tribulation, there's at least 20, maybe more, maybe less, depending on whether you how you count them, things that occur to change the dynamic so that the last half of the tribulation is going to be such a terrible time. Remember, when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit leaves. So the whole dynamic of how the world system and how events occur are significantly different even in the first half of the tribulation. Now, in the second half of the tribulation, there's going to be many more changes. If you turn to Revelation, the 13th chapter, we want to spend some time looking at the key figure during the tribulation. Now, the first thing I'm going to tell you is what this guy's name is not. In most church teaching, historically and presently, they call this man the Antichrist. He is not the Antichrist. I'm not going to spend time on it, but I gave you the references. If you go to 1 John 2:18, it says that there are many antichrists. In 1 John 3:3, it says that anybody that doesn't believe that Christ came in the flesh and with the result he's coming back in the flesh is an antichrist. 2 John also says that. So there are many antichrists. It's not a proper name. Well, what do we call him? Well, I came up with at least 10 names he's got in Scripture. We're going to look at those because these 10 names tell you different aspects of his character. And it's very important to know who this person is because he's going to be the world dictator in the last half of the tribulation. And we're going to look at his 10 names, emphasize some of them, because they are going to emphasize different aspects of his character. You do not understand the tribulation till you understand this man. Now, I will generally refer to him as the first beast of Revelation 13. But you see in your outline, he's got other names. So let's look at Revelation, the 13th chapter. Now, remember the first person here is John. And John is seeing this in a vision. And I, John, stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, right there, I'm going to stop and tell you that the concept of coming out of the sea means a Gentile. We're going to need that if you see this last part of this page and the next page. We're going to need the concept of Gentiles. There's a difference between Jew and Gentile during the tribulation. Is there a difference between Jew and Gentile and now? No. But when the church is gone, the 70th week of Daniel means that the Jews are now back in the place of blessing for 7 more years. It's the end of law. That's why over in Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus says that when this time happens, pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath because you can't be running away more than 4/5 of a mile. Meaning they're back under law. Right now, if I could do it, I could run on a Sunday more than 4/5 of a mile. I can't physically do that now, but I could probably walk it at a fast pace and not break the Sabbath because I'm not under that restriction. So let's look at his name, and one of which is Beast. Revelation 13, chapter 1, verse. And I, John, stood upon the sand of the sea. This means he's going to be a Gentile. And saw a beast. Now I want to stop with that word beast. If you'll keep your finger here and go back to the fourth chapter, you have a different word translated beast. And I want to make the distinction. Over in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, when it's talking about cherubim, in the last part of verse 6, it says four beasts. And if you've been around me, you know I've told you repeatedly in the fourth and fifth chapter, the word beast should be translated living creature. And in fact, in the original language, it has a, I believe it's a participle of the word living. And it's in the neuter, so it's living thing. That is a completely different, doing this to emphasize what's over in the 13th chapter. Turn back to the 13th chapter. This word for beast in the 13th chapter is the word for wild beast. It's not just animal, it's a wild beast, the kind you hunt. And in fact, the word hunt is the verb form of this word for beast. Verse 1, chapter 13. And I, John, stood obviously in his vision, seeing a highly symbolic dream, panoramic view of things. And I, John, stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out from among the sea, and having seven heads. I'm not going to get into it today. We will eventually get into it. That has to do with where his headquarters are, the city that he's in. That's over in the 17th chapter. And 10 horns. The 10 horns have to do with the 10 kings. We'll get to that, but not now. And upon his horns were 10 crowns. Again, this is different than the crowns that the church will throw at the Savior's feet. There are two words for crowns in the book of Revelation. The crowns that we'll throw at the Savior's feet are Stephanos, or victor's crowns, like they give at the Olympics. This is the crown for ruling. So it's talking about 10 kings. We got the interpretation later in this chapter and in the 17th chapter, but that's not where we're going. And the beast, now watch. And upon the beast's head, 10 heads were the names, not name, names of blasphemy. Now this is why he's considered a wild beast. That figuratively speaking, he's a wild beast because he absolutely is wild in towards his reaction to God and how he responds to God. He's completely gone wild with no restraints. We'll get to that. So he's going to be a religious figure. But from God's point of view, he's completely wild. That's when I refer to him as the first beast of Now, if I say the first beast of Revelation 13, you automatically should know there's a second beast. We'll get to him later on. So he's a wild animal. If you mark in your Bible, and what I do when we get to these other names, you can call him whatever you want, but try and call him one of these 10 names. You know, I've gotten arguments in my position sometimes, and people call me names, and I'll look at, you know, I don't think that's true, so you shouldn't call me. But all of these are true of this beast. So when we get to these other ones, what I call him, my main name for him is Man of Sin. We'll go to that. So when I see all these other names, I always put in my Bible, Man of Sin. And then I know I'm talking about the same one, because I got to keep him separate from the second beast, which is the false prophet. And that's one of the reasons we're going to go through all of his names, so that when we get to passages, we can keep these persons separate. They're not 10 people. Now, here's an example. I have told you and taught you many, many times, and I looked that up. For 7.5 years, I've taught this. I know, I can prove it. That Jesus Christ has three different names. We call him primarily, and those three different names emphasize different aspects of his character. They're all true, but it's still one person. These 10 names emphasize different parts of this character's character. I kind of like that. This character's character, or lack of character, they should say, or proper character. Everybody has character. They might not have proper character and different aspects. So there he is. If you'll turn over, and I'll help you with this. So when we get to these passages, turn over to the 17th chapter in the third verse, and you're going to see his name again, and you can see that this is that. What I do with the beast here, I'll put the first out there. That's another way I make notes in my Bible. I just tell you these things basically I'm trying to help you out on how to study. If you put a, like when the word beast we're going to see, I put a first there, because you will have the, there is a second beast, okay? So we're in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation in the third verse. So he was he carried me away in the spirit, in the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. That's the first beast. We'll get back to that probably in a couple weeks. If you'll turn over to the down to the seventh verse of the same chapter, you'll see the, and you can see that that's the same beast because he has the ten horns in the last. He's a ten horn in the last part of the verse. Down in verse 7, and the angel said to me, "Wherefore do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her." That's the first beast. I'm helping you so that when we come back to this, we don't have to keep explaining who it is. Now, it's the first beast down through verse 12. Turn over to the 19th chapter. The 19th chapter. And remember these two verses because we're going to pick them up in Daniel as well. The 19th chapter of the book of Revelation in the 20th verse. And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. There you have both beasts. That's the first beast of Revelation 13 and also the false prophet. And if you want to put a second by that false prophet, turn over to the 20th chapter in the 10th verse. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, that's the first beast of Revelation 13, and the false prophet already are. So here we have, we're tracing this beast through that. Now remember, and I tried to underline it, I see down on the 9 and 10, I forgot to do that. But each of these terms emphasize a different part of his character. And the term wild beast emphasizes how he acts against God, because you saw the word blasphemy. Blasphemy means to say something about God that's not true. Account something to God that is absolutely not true. Heresy is misapplying scripture, but blasphemy is complete denial. And he's going to say he's a God, which means that he is blasphemous. Now, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we're going to pick up two more names again. Another thing you should learn from this little quick study this week. When scripture, if you see, like in the name of Jesus, it doesn't mean that you just repeat the name. It could be Jesus from Durango, Mexico. When you see the name of Jesus, it means the character of the God-man who died for your sins. And when we're going through all these names, emphasizing his character, that's also true about the name of God. The name of God isn't just that you call him God, it's that you understand who he and what he is. His character. Okay, over in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and we're going to pick up two names here. Now, in the first two verses of the second chapter, they have the departure of the church. If you marked in your Bible, put rapture there. Verse 3, let no man lead you astray by any means. For the falling away of the church being God, shall not come except that falling away, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So here you have, and I have in my King James, the man of sin. I believe your interlinear translates, has another word because you have a textual problem, and they call him the man of lawlessness. You have two translations here. And did you know that people get into arguments about which it is? Is he the man of sin or the man of lawlessness? Well, I want you to keep your finger here and turn to 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3. Now, the reason I'm taking the time to do this, you know, you just don't know how happy it makes me see people marking in their Bible. One of the major sounds I love is people turning their Bible and the pages of the Bible. But when I see them marking in the Bible, I'm really pleased as well. Now, here's two things I would think every newborn Christian should know. The definition of faith is in Hebrews 11:1. So if I was starting off and telling somebody to mark their Bible, I would tell them in the margin of Hebrews 11:1, put DF, period, of faith. Now, I'm going to show you that's a verse that's a definition of sin. I sat in a Sunday school class once. I was visiting, I believe, or new to this church. And they were talking for 45 minutes about what is sin. And most people have an idea that sin is something they don't like. Now, I'm not going to go to Psalm 51, but sin is a sin against God. You don't sin against me. You sin against God because God makes the rules. Now, here we go. 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 4. Now, it is very grossly mistranslated in the King James, so stay with me the way I translate it. I'm not misreading it. If you have somebody with an interlinear, I'm telling you true. Wherefore, whosoever crafts sin also crafts lawlessness. Now, here's the definition, the last half of this verse. And this construction in the original language is, this is the definition of sin. For the sin is the lawlessness. In the original language, you could turn them around because they're both in the nominative case. It could be the lawlessness is sin. So according to Scripture, what is sin? Lawlessness. Who makes the rules? God. Now let me put it in 21st century language. Sin is acting as though God has no restraints. So when the man of sin, which by the way, go back to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. When the man of sin, which I'll call him because I think it's a little stronger reading in the text than it is the man of lawlessness. Either way, it doesn't matter. The man of sin is lawless. And he's called lawless later on down in the passage. So here's my point. We got sidetracked. But sin is lawlessness. In 1 John 3, 4, put definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. This man is lawless. He's going to act as though God has no restraints. Everything he's going to do. Gradually in the first half of the tribulation and raw and wide open in the second half of the tribulation, everything he's going to do is going to be act as though God has no restraints. And in case I forgot to mention it, if you want to know that sin is against God, read Psalm 51. It's not against man. Now, I know there's a verse over in 1 Corinthians, left-hand side, about, I think it's chapter 10, where you can sin against the Christ. It's talking about sinning against the body of Christ, with Christ as head. Okay. Now, the next name he has, which emphasizes, that, and this is an important point, because we're going to need this when we get into the last half of the tribulation. The next name that we're going to look at has the idea that he comes from the revised Roman Empire. And I want to spend some time talking about that. So if you'll turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew, the 24th chapter. These are all the same guy. And I got thinking, I call him different names. So now I'm going to tell you, when I call any of these names, I mean the same guy. When I say Jesus, I mean the same person as when I say Christ. But I'm emphasizing different things. By the way, in the original language, if it says Christ Jesus, it's emphasizing something different than when it says Jesus Christ. Just a little nuance there for you. And we're looking then at the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. And here he's called the abomination of desolation. Verse 15. Now, just to remind you, Matthew 24 is almost all prophecy, still is prophecy. The first four chapters, verses 4 through 8 are the first half of the tribulation. Verses 9 through 14 are mid-tribulations, pretty much. Verses 15 through 28 are the second half of the tribulation, and verses 29 through 51 are the second coming. Now that means when I go to verse 15, I'm going to the second half of the tribulation. That's our theme today. When we Jews, verse 15, therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. This is going to happen right at mid-tribulation, where the Holy of Holies is going to be polluted. And here you have him called the abomination of desolation. You thought I forgot, but I forgot the Roman prince, but we'll go back there. The abomination of desolation. If you'll turn over to Daniel, and let's stay in Daniel, turn back to Daniel, we want to look at Daniel, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse. This is what Jesus was referring to. Now, I want you to again see when this occurs. Remember the 7 years of weeks, this is 7 years tribulation. So midweek that we're going to see here is what? Mid-tribulation. Chapter 9, Daniel, verse 27. And he, that's the prince, shall come, back up in verse 26. Now this is important. It's talking about the Roman Empire, and then it's going to say, and he that shall come. So obviously it's prophecy. And the prince that shall come is going to do something. And we'll come back to the prince and come, but we're calling him the abomination of desolation right now. Verse 27. And he, the prince that shall come, we'll get there in just a minute, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the first seal. And in the midst of the week, that's mid-tribulation, he shall cause the sacrifice, that would be animal sacrifices, and meal offerings to cease. So that means for the at least part of the first half of the tribulation, this is one of the changes, there are actual offerings in the temple in Jerusalem under law. Now remember, the nation Israel is under the protectorate of the man of sin for the first half of the tribulation. Okay, let's keep going. He is the cease, and the reason for that is the overspreading of abomination. Abomination has the idea of pollution. And he shall make it desolate. That's in the Holy of Holies, even until the consummation, until the end of the tribulation. And that determined shall be poured out on the desolator. There's another one of his names. Now, the desolator means he's ruined. So what he's saying is that the nation Israel legitimately is going to be sacrificing in the first half of the tribulation in the temple. You know why they can't do it now? You know why even if the Arabs let them in on the Temple Mount, you know why Jews cannot sacrifice today? Well, because of PETA? No. It's because they don't know who the priests are. Because after 70 AD, the lineage and proof as to where you came from was gone. Titus destroyed that when he invaded and ruined and really razed Jerusalem. So now nobody knows that who the priests are. During the first half of the tribulation, God will reveal who they are. And they'll reinstitute the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And I don't know what's going to happen to the Temple Mount, where there happens to be a mosque right now. Things are going to change. And this man of sin is going to go in there and apparently sacrifice a pig. And it's going to make the Holy of Holies polluted. And he's called in Matthew 24 the abomination of desolation by Jesus. And here in the last word, it should be translated in this verse, verse 27, he's called the desolator. Because now God can no longer look with approval on the Holy of Holies here on earth. No longer will he allow sacrifices. So here's another change. For the this isn't part of our lesson today, but for the second half of the tribulation, there'll be no sacrifices in Jerusalem. The nation Israel will be up in the wilderness. We'll get there. Now, in this context, back in verse 26, he's called the prince that will come. You have an indication here, and then I'm going to prove to you what it means, that he's going to come from one of the countries where the Roman Empire ruled. Now, Tim LaHaye has a series about this, and he gets this wrong because he has the man of sin being somebody that wasn't from the Roman Empire. I forget where he gets this wrong. I'm just telling you scripture. That's not scripture. Now, if you'll turn back to the 7th chapter in the 24th verse, this is the lineage of this man of sin. Also now called the man of perdition, also called the destroyer. The destroyer. Back in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel and the 24th verse. Now in the 23rd verse, you have the Roman Empire described. I put the four, at the bottom of your first page, are the four world governments that Daniel predicts in the book of Daniel. Now it's very interesting. I'm going to do this very clearly for you. Daniel is right at the end of the first one, so it's somewhat historical when he's talking about the first world government. I'll define world government again. But it is all prophetic when he's talking about the third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh, and eighth forms of this government. Now, the second government comes in right during Daniel's, as Daniel is writing the book. Let me get that for you. Go back to, I love this passage because I remember sitting in meetings wanting to say this to people many a time. There it is. Go back to the 5th chapter of the book of Daniel, 25th verse. This is when the Medo-Persian empire comes in and takes over the Nebuchadnezzar's empire. And remember the hand of the Holy Spirit, right, the handwriting on the wall? And it's many, in verse 25, many, many, tankel upganarsin, and that means you have been weighed in the balance and fell wanting. Then the Persian Empire comes in. That's the second one down here. We'll get there. Now, what we're proving, back in the 7th chapter, what I'm proving you to you is that he comes out of what we call the revised Roman Empire. Let me show you the 23rd verse of the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, let me just say this while you're getting that verse. Daniel's prophecy were so accurate about Rome and Greece and the Medo-Persian Empire that people try to go back and rewrite this and say that he wrote it hundreds of years later. People that do not believe in inspiration and prophecy do not like that he wrote this 550 years before Christ's birth. And he's predicting this. Now in verse 23, this fourth beast is the Roman Empire. Now just as a way of proving to you what we're doing, let's do one thing. Keep your finger there and go over to the 8th chapter and the 20th verse. The ram that you saw having two horns are the kings of Medo-Persia. He's identifying the second form of world governments. Now look at verse 21. Now I'm going to tell you, Alexander the Great had not been born for a couple hundred years. And yet, Daniel's prophecy is going to predict the Grecian Empire, verse 21. And the rough, hairy goat that you saw is the king of Grecia, or Greece. So these are so accurate of prophecies that people dispute the date of his writing it. But I accept it. Now go back to the 7th chapter and the 23rd verse. This is a prediction of the Roman Empire. We'll get there in just a minute. Explain that. And then he said to the fourth beast, shall be the fourth kingdom. So now we know they aren't just beasts. They represent something. Did I have to make up what they represent? No, they represent kingdoms. Upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. Now we'll define whole earth in just a minute. And shall tread on it. Right after the word tread, put a parenthesis. At least 7 years go there. No, actually almost 2,000 years go there. Break in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom. Put a 5 right there. The fifth kingdom comes where? Where does it come from? It comes from the fourth kingdom. So the 10 kings then are part of the old Roman Empire. Now here's what you need to know. The Roman Empire extended clear from Rome, clear over into Spain and into southern and most of England, extended to the east into Turkey and down into most of North Africa. That's why in Egypt they have a city called Alexandria. And Carthage, which the Romans destroyed, was one of the most fruitful countries in the world until the Romans went down there and poured salt. They poured salt so thick on the land that it became desert of the northern part of Africa. So any of these countries will be part of those 10 kings. And in those countries is where this guy comes from. So back over to our outline. The fourth one down, or fifth one, I changed the numbers. The Roman prince is an indication of his heritage, and he's going to come from one of the countries that the Roman Empire conquered. Now, just as an aside, in the image, we'll get back to that probably in the next couple weeks. It's really interesting how accurate this prediction, this prophecy is. In the image, which we'll see over in the second chapter, the prediction or prophecy of the Roman Empire is the two legs of the big image of the man. If you know anything about Roman history, there was a western capital, which was Rome, and there was an eastern capital, which was Constantinople. They had all kinds of trouble after 120 AD keeping the two together. That's why in about 320 AD, I'm pretty close. I might be off a couple of years, but I'm pretty. About 320 AD, Constantine kind of somewhat invented Christianity as being a popular thing and gave robes to people that said they were Christians to please his mother, but it also helped him ally back to the western part. Let me say it in another way. Up until about 100 to 200 AD, the Roman Empire was purely a secular force. After 100 or 200 AD, it started becoming a religious force. And the reason for that is it helped Constantine unify the two capitals. Pictured by two legs. Isn't that interesting? Just an aside. Okay. We won't get there today. You can look it up. He's called the King of the North. We'll need that when we get to the final battle of the series of events called the Campaign of Lord God Almighty, sometimes referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. We will not do that today. But let's look at his other name. It's called the God of Forces. Now, the reason I had to put a "the" there is because my word processor wouldn't let me start a sentence with a lowercase g. And I wanted to make sure that I had a lowercase g as part of this guy's name. He's the God of Forces or the God of Armies. And let's look at that name. And let's look over in Daniel, since we're there, the 11th chapter and the 40th verse. So the abomination of desolation means that he pollutes the temple. The Roman prince means that is his heritage, that he's going to come from one of those conquered countries. And the prince of the north has to do with him defending his power. But we're looking at the God of Forces over in the book of Daniel, or the God of Warfare in the 11th chapter and the 38th verses. just to tell you, we'll eventually get here when we do the final battles of the tribulation, way at the end. This is a battle that has four different armies. You have the battle of the north. He's called the king of the north. You have Egypt and their confederacies coming from the south. You have the Asian countries coming from the east. And you have some coming over the Euphrates from the northeast. You have four different armies here. It's kind of interesting. They're all going to fight each other. And then Christ comes back and they say, "Ooh, let's stop fighting each other. Let's fight him." And guess who wins that one? Not a contest. Okay, 11th chapter in the 38th verse. We've set the context enough. And his estate. Now, if you mark in your Bible, we don't need it today, but just to get ahead of time, that's the second beast, and he shall honor. That's the second beast. Now, the next, this is King James did this wrong. He shall honor the little g, God of forces. Now, here's something we need to know. The first beast has more power than the second beast, and the second beast is always going to be subservient to the first beast. That's how we know how to translate this, and we can get that from the 13th chapter of Revelation and the 17th chapter. So that's how come we know who the person's here. Now watch how I do it again. And I'm in Daniel, 11th chapter, and I'm at the 38th verse. And thus shall he do, that's the second beast, in the strongholds with a strange or a foreign god, whom he, the second beast, shall acknowledge. Actually, I skipped a verse there. I was supposed to be in verse 38. And his, the second beast, estate, shall he, the second beast, honor. And here's who he's going to honor. The little g of forces. That's the first beast. And a god, he, and little g, whom his fathers knew not. Now that means we, just to tell you where we're going to go eventually, the first beast is a Gentile, and the second beast is a Jew. Okay, verse 38. Knew not, and shall with. So you have him called God of forces. That word forces has to do with warfare. Now let me just say something. This actually has some applicability to today. When people talk about ruling, I want you to wear a helmet if you have a motorcycle. I want you to have a seatbelt. I don't want you to have a Coke more than 16 ounces. All those rules require forces. Otherwise, they're just suggestions. And when somebody says, "I don't want you to make more money than this," that means that they're willing to take it by force. This guy's rule is not because everybody says, "Oh, we like you." How does he gain his rule? By force. If you want to know where I come politically, it's this. It comes from one of the most raving liberals of his time, Henry David Thoreau. You know what he said about in his 1863, I think it was. He who governs least governs best. That's not this guy. He's the governed the most, and he's got to govern it with force. That's why he's called the guard of, or the little g of warfare. Turn to the 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. I hope you're getting a picture of this character. And it looks like, to fulfill my own self-imposed prophecy, this will be the last one that we'll look at today. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and the fourth verse. Who? Now, that goes back to the man of sin in verse 3. If you need that for your memory, that's the man of sin is the first beast. Who? The one opposing and exalts himself all above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as a little G-O-D, sits himself in the Holy of Holies. So here you have him doing two things. He makes himself in place of God, little G-O-D, and then he also is polluting the temple. That's another one of his names, the abomination of desolation. Now, we're going to stop there because of time, and we're going to ask our deacons to come forward as we observe the Lording table. The reason we call it the Lording table is because it doesn't belong to him. It pertains to him. It symbolizes not him, but his work. The bread does not symbolize Christ. It symbolizes what Christ did. Let me just say it another way. The bread does not symbolize his human body. The bread symbolizes his spiritual body, the body of Christ, the church. So if the men will come forward, we'll be observing the Lordian table, the table that belongs to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, you have the concept that, and this goes right in with Sunday school. Do they have the Lord's table in the Old Testament? And all of God's children said, no way, Jose, because we are culturally efficient. In the Old Testament, there was no Lord's table. In fact, in the upper room, they did not know what was going on. Because Paul, in the 11th chapter of the 1 Corinthians, says that he had a direct revelation from Jesus Christ telling him what he meant. Now we can go back to, so don't go to the Gospels to figure out what it symbolized. Go to 1 Corinthians 11 after Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit, and in Paul's case, God the Son himself, revealed new truth to them. And what they revealed was that when we take of that bread, what we are saying that we are equal, not above. There are no respecters of persons in the body of Christ. And then we are equal in that body, but we're all supposed to be subservient to Him. That's called the body of Christ. We're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan to thank the Lord for the bread.
Our Father, we are thankful now as we partake of this symbol of the body of Christ, the bread, that each one who is a believer of the gospel has been baptized into this body, and we do share equally all the benefits of it. And so we thank you now as we partake in this time. In Christ's name.
As it's being passed out, I keep reminding you, think of it as a loaf. It starts with one piece. Now, we've pre-broke it, so to speak, for you for hygiene, but it was all started with one loaf in the upper room, and he took a piece off, meaning you attribute your part back to the whole. Make sure you tell Shannon we replaced the styrofoam. And when Jesus had given thanks in the upper room, which they didn't know that this was what it represented, he took the loaf and he started pulling it apart. And he said, this is my body. Now, he knew it wasn't going to change in constitution in terms of the cellular, didn't turn into human cells. It's called a metaphor. It's not the Eucharist. This is my body, which is for y'all. This do in memorial of me, shall we partake. Got to ask our brother Dave. It's good to have him back somewhat. And we're going to ask him to thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, thank you for this reminder that we drink this juice, that it's the future for our body that will be turned into something more perfect than we are now. And thank you for this reminder in your son's name.
as they're coming, we spent a lot of time in Sunday school recently. Some of you aren't in morning adult Sunday school. How that faith in God, from a Hebrews point of view, is that you have faith in New Testament promises. That's what's emphasized by this cup. And I'm going to emphasize that today. We try to emphasize something slightly different each time. And in the same manner also, he took the cup after they'd supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament. New here in quality, called the new in time over in the book of Hebrews. Now the cup wasn't his blood. The cup was not a testament. It signifies or represents that. By my blood. And by the way, the New Testament means that we believe in New Testament promises. Oh, we like the Old Testament, but do you want land or heaven? I want heaven. This is the New Testament, by my blood, not in, by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it, in memorial of me, shall we partake. And as oft as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you all are doing so to show the Lord's death till he come. There'll be no Lordian table in heaven.